his pen in ink.
He wrote, "Timothy, my son, I have fought the fight of faith. Carry on what I've begun, but most of all I pray. Preach the word, preach the cross, preach redemption to a lost and dying world. Lift your voice unashamed of the gospel of his name, until all have heard. Preach the word." Paul and Timothy are gone, but the letter still remains, and the mission that was written down calls out to us today.
Lift the name of Jesus higher until the whole world knows
the story of amazing grace. We are messengers of hope. Preach the word, preach the cross, preach redemption to a lost and dying world. Lift your voice unashamed of the gospel of his name, until all have heard. Preach the word, preach the cross, preach redemption to a lost and dying world. Lift your voice unashamed of the gospel of his name, until all have heard. Preach the word. Preach the cross, preach redemption to a lost and dying world. Lift your voice unashamed of the gospel of his name, until all have heard.
Read a verse here in just a moment. We've been working our series, The Fullness of Christ, out of the book of Colossians. We'll get to that in just a moment. I have had, that I remember, and I think I would remember if I didn't, but I've had two speeding tickets in my adult life. One of those I deserved. I was headed down the highway, and if you've ever gone anywhere with me, as my wife will tell you, my mind is very rarely inside the car. So it's always somewhere else, thinking about something I got to do, somewhere I got to be, something's going on, and I didn't have the crew set, and it was my fault, and I was got stopped by the highway patrol doing 12 over. I went 2 over that magic 10 number, you know, and so they got me for 12 over, and it was my fault. You know, I didn't have any problem with that. I did it. I was guilty. I paid it. It doesn't matter whether you're 1 over or 12 over. If you're over, you're over. And I was over. It doesn't matter whether it's my job to make sure my mind is in the car, which my wife constantly reminds me of, but it wasn't, and I didn't, and so I did. So I paid it. Then one time years ago, this was back in the mid-80s, I was coming out of Lebanon, Missouri with my wife, and we were driving along, and I was coming up a hill, almost ready to crest a hill, big pointy hill, one of these in Missouri, And just as I was cresting over, a sheriff's deputy crested over coming the other way. And we met right there on the crest of that hill. Well, I didn't think anything on about it because I had the crew set on the speed limit. And so we just trucked on our way. A few minutes later, I looked and there he was, my rearview mirror. And my wife said, "What does he want?" Because she knew how fast I was going. I was going speed limit. So he pulls up and he comes up to the car. And I don't remember, this has been the 80s, so I don't remember, but it was some ridiculous number. It was almost 20 over he clocked me at. It's like 18, 19 miles an hour over the speed limit. And it's one of those situations where you and your wife are looking at each other going, "Is this serious? I mean, is he for real? You know, there's no way." We were driving the speed limit ahead of cruise set. I wasn't going downhill, I was going uphill. And so I told him, I said, "Well, officer," I said, "I got to be honest with you." I said, "I'm not doubting your integrity, your honesty, but I'm doubting the integrity of your equipment." I said, "Because we were not speeding. That's all there was to it. If I was speeding, I'd tell you." And of course, he hears that 1,000 times a day. So he wrote me my ticket. Well, at this point, my Merrick blood raised up within me. And Merricks have a long tradition of absolute bullheaded stubbornness. And so I thought to myself, "I'm not paying it. I mean, that's all there is to it. I am not guilty. If I was guilty, I'd pay it. But I'm not guilty." So I decided I'm going to fight it. I've never fought a speeding ticket in my life because I only had two. And so I took a day off work, drove an hour and a half to Lebanon, Missouri to fight this ticket. This is the 80s. And so the speeding ticket was like $80, something like that. So it wasn't that expensive compared to the way they are oftentimes today. And so that 80, I didn't think was too bad compared today for almost 20 over. And so I drove down to Lebanon, Missouri, and I had no idea how the system worked. I thought I'd walk in, say my piece, we'd sort the thing out, and I'd be done. Well, it wasn't the case. I have to go down. You had to go down. You had to tell them whether you're guilty or not guilty. Then they set a court date. You had to come back and do it again. And they told me it'd probably take at least two more court dates to take care of it. So now I'm looking at having to take two more days off work, 6 hours round trip worth of travel at least, probably going to have to hire an attorney. So this speeding ticket was going to go probably to 10 times what it actually was if I fought it. And so I realized I couldn't afford to fight it. I think there might be a reason for all that, but I couldn't afford to fight it. So the judge asked me when I got up, he goes, "Well, how do you plead?" And I said, "Well, Your Honor," I said, "I am not guilty, but I'm being forced to plead guilty because there's no way I can afford to fight it." So he looked at me for a minute and he said, "So is that guilty or not guilty?" I said, "I am pleading guilty, but I am not guilty, but I'm pleading guilty because I can't afford to fight it." So he says, I'm confused. "Is that guilty or not guilty?" I said, "I am pleading guilty, but I'm not guilty because I can't afford to fight it." And the judge says, "Mr. Merrick," he says, "you've got to plead one or the other. You can't plead guilty and not guilty." I said, "Well, that's exactly what I'm pleading." And he looked at me for a few minutes, and he finally points to the prosecuting attorney who was there, and he says, "Would you take Mr. Merrick aside and talk to him about how things work and see if you can work something out?" And so we went off to the side, and we had a discussion, got a little heated a time or two. I have to be honest with you, there was a second or two I thought I might be spending the night in jail for contempt of court. But we went back and forth for a little bit, and he said, "You've got to plead one or the other." And I said, "I'm not doing it. I said, I can't afford to fight this ticket, but there is no way I'm standing up and saying I'm guilty because I'm not guilty. If I was, I would tell you." And so after about a half hour wrangling, he finally said, "Well, I'll tell you what." He said, "Here's what we're going to do. Because you won't plea," he said, "I can't just tear it up. So I'll reduce it to the minimum fee or minimum fine, which is like $35 or something like that." And he says, "There will be no points on your record. It won't go on your account. Nobody will ever know you had a ticket." Well, I wasn't going to spend the night in jail for $35. I kind of decided that. So I just went ahead and paid it, had no points assessed, nothing else. And I didn't have to plead guilty, bless God, because I wasn't going to plead guilty if I had to spend the night in jail. Listen, if I'm guilty, I'll admit it, but I was not guilty, and so I just absolutely wasn't going to do it. That's all there was to it. And so it all worked out. You know, it didn't hurt me too bad. But, you know, the truth is this, that one of these days we're all going to stand before the judge of heaven. And on that day, nobody's going to be able to wheel and deal with the judge of heaven, and nobody's going to be able to work out a plea deal or a plea bargain when we stand before him. And unlike me with my speeding ticket in the state of Missouri, when it comes to God's law and the judge of heaven, we are all guilty. And there is no doubt about that whatsoever. And we're not under the limit, we're over the limit when it comes to God. And we're all guilty, every single one of us. And when it comes to God of heaven, sin will be dealt with to the fullest extent of the law. Again, there'll be no plea bargains, no plea deals, no reduced sentences, no probations. Every one of us are going to stand before God and give an account of our life and of our sin, the violations of God's word one of these days, and we will all be guilty and we will all have to stand before him. And so that brings us down to one question, and that is, how will you plea when you stand before him? How will you plea when you stand before him? Take your Bible, if you will. If you have the book of Colossians, go to Colossians 2, if you would. Colossians 2. Look, if you would, in verse 13. We've been working our way through the book. We're down to Colossians 2 in verse 13. We're going to kind of overlap. We covered a little bit of 13 last week. But in Colossians 2 in verse 13, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll work on our verses this morning. We're going to title this, How Will You Plead Before the Judge of Heaven? How will you plea before the Judge of Heaven? So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Chad, I want you to lead us in prayer, if you would.
Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful day you've given to us, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity to be here in your house. Most of all, Father, if there's one here that does not know you, that today would be the day of their salvation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Okay, if you're set and ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
Okay. First thing I want you to notice is in verse 13, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul is speaking here in the past tense. And he says in verse 13, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And so he's talking in the past tense. The reason he's talking in the past tense is because he's talking to the people in this church at Colossae. They had already dealt with their sins. They already addressed their sins. They were already ready to stand before the God of heaven because they'd already been forgiven of their sins as the Bible outlines and had done what the Bible says. And so they'd been forgiven in Christ. And so he's speaking here what has happened in the past for them. But this verse is very important for far more than just simply the background on the people in this church, because it is the very clear declaration of what is wrong with every one of us. You know, every one of us ought to be concerned about standing before the Judge of Heaven,
right,
especially if we've never dealt with our sins. And so this verse not only outlines what the people in the church at Colossae had done, but it also outlines very clearly what's wrong with us, which won't be big news to some of us who are here all the time, but it certainly outlines, it gives a very clear declaration of the problem that every person faces. And that problem in verse 13 is twofold. The first problem is the biggest problem, but it is a twofold problem. Our first problem, our primary problem, is our natural state. Our primary problem is the way we were born, or what we were born, or who we are. It is our condition. That is our primary problem. And you see that problem in verse 13. And our primary condition, our natural condition, is that we are dead in sins. We are all born spiritually dead in sins. Spiritually dead. Spiritually dead concerning our understanding, spiritually dead concerning our interest in spiritual things, spiritually dead concerning our relationship to Christ. We are just dead spiritually. And that is the way every single one of us are born. Not one of us, but all of us are dead. That is our condition, and that is our biggest problem. We're in trouble, and we're facing the lake of fire primarily not because of what we do, but because of what we are. Hang on to that and flip over a few pages to Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1 says, and you hath he quickened. Again, the word quickened means to make alive. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And then he says, ultimately, the same thing again in verse 3, among whom we all had our conversations in times past of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, because of what we are. Then verse 5, even when we were dead in sins. And so he talks about this is our natural state. This is our natural condition. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. It doesn't say sins plural. It says sin singular. That's a reference to our condition. The wages of what we are, which is sinners, is death. Separation from God in this life, and separation from God in the lake of fire in the life to come. And so this is our condition. This is our problem. And people always want to judge their stand before God based on their actions compared to other people. And it is absolutely the hardest thing to get people to see what their real problem is, which is why I harp on it so much. It is so hard to get people to see that their primary problem when it comes to God is not the things that they do. It is what we are. It is they themselves. It is us. We are the problem. It's just not what we do or don't do. It's you. It's what you are by your very nature. It's what I am by my very nature. And again, that is the hardest part to drive into people's minds, to drive into their thinking, to drive into their understanding, to get them to see that the real problem is what they are. And what we are in our natural state is dead. We are spiritually dead before God. Cut off from God in this life, cut off from our understanding of spiritual truth, we are simply dead in our sins. And this is an extremely dangerous condition because, first of all, if you don't deal with it, you're going to end up in the lake of fire for eternity. But the other dangerous part about this condition is that our very condition keeps us from seeing and understanding our very condition. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the natural man, that's us, the way we're born, says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually discerned. In other words, we don't understand spiritual truth because we're dead to spiritual truth. And what the problem with that is it keeps us from seeing what's wrong with us. We do not naturally understand what our problem is in relationship to God. That's why it's so hard to see people saved, to see them deal with their sins, because you can't get them to grasp why they need to be saved. And our own condition works against us in keeping us from being able to understand those things. So in order for us to be able to understand that truth, in order for us to be able to escape eternal condemnation, someone has to take the Word of God, show it to us, and cause us to see what's wrong with us. Somebody has to take the Bible and show us and say, this is what's wrong with you. Because we don't naturally understand it or receive it. We think we're pretty good people. We think if we just clean up our act, we think if we do a couple things, if we're a little bit religious, show up for church every now and then, everything will be great. If I wear a cross around my neck and talk about Jesus and pray for my food, I'll be great. But it's not those things that's the problem. It is what we are. And we are so dead that unless somebody takes a Bible and puts it in our face and says, hey, this is what's wrong with you. You are dead in sins by your nature. We come forth from the womb, the Bible says, speaking lies because we are corrupt by our very nature. And someone has to take a Bible and show us what God's Word says and show us what's wrong with us because we don't naturally understand it. Paul said in Romans 7:7, I would not have known sin except for the Bible said, thou shalt not covet. He says, I wouldn't have known that I was a sinner and what sin was had someone not taken a Bible and showed me from the scriptures, from the law, what's wrong with me. I would never have gotten it. And so this is what's so dangerous about this condition. Not only what it leads to, but what it keeps us from seeing and understanding. And even after someone explains it to us and shows it to us out of God's Word, the hardest thing of all is that we alone have to be willing to hear it. We have to be willing to understand it. We have to be willing to see it. And as I've said before, it's not a comfortable thing for someone to take a Bible and say, look, this is what's wrong with you right here. You are a sinner. And I know that because I am too. And the Bible tells us what's wrong with us. And the hardest thing is now getting people to see it and to understand it. I always think of that old Philippian jailer who sat there all night long listening to the singing and the praises and the preaching of Paul, and it never clicked until finally he faced death, and he comes in and falls down before Paul's feet and says, what must I do to be saved? He finally saw what was wrong with him, that he was a sinner. It wasn't what he did, it's what he was. That's the problem. Look over in Romans chapter 7. The reason Romans 7:15-19 is true about us is also contained in the same passage. In Romans 7, it says in verse 15, Romans 7, verse 15, Paul writing, he says, for that, still turning some of you, Romans 7, verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Paul says, there's just a drive within me. He says, my nature is to sin. And then he says in verse 19, he says, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that do I. Well, what's wrong with Paul? What's wrong with every one of us? It's us. It's our nature. Look what he says in verse 17. Here's why. Now then it is no more I that do it, but that sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that is in me, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. He says, even when I want to do well, evil is present with me because it is a part of me. Evil is not an influence. It's us. Right, right. It's what's in us. It's what we are made of by our birth. We're sinners by our nature. And that's why we do the evil things that we do. Why is it, you know, people say, well, you know, so-and-so murdered this person or so-and-so shot a bunch of people in a mall. Why would God let that happen? God didn't do it. It is the evil that resides in man. The same evil that caused, now listen, you're going to think, boy, he's lost it here. The same evil that causes a man to walk into a shopping mall and gun down 50 people is the same evil that causes you and I to lie, to be bitter, to be angry without cause, to look lustful upon another person, to have thoughts we shouldn't have. It is the same evil that's in us that causes us not to do what we know we ought to do based on God's word. It may be manifested in society in more graphic ways, but it is the same root. It's what we are. The same evil that causes one to murder another person is the same evil that causes me to be prideful and boastful. It's the same evil. It's what we are. It's a part of us and who we are. It's not the culture, though culture can certainly magnify it. It is what we are and who we are. And the primary reason we need to be born again and why if we will, why we'll spend eternity in the lake of fire if we don't deal with it without hope is not because of what we do, but because we are sinners. It is what we are. Notice how personal Paul makes it in Ephesians, or in Colossians 2, verse 13 in our text. Notice how personal he makes it. Y'all still with me? It says, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. This is not about anybody else. This is about me. It's my sin. It's my problem. It's my condemnation. It's me. I am the problem. And that's what's wrong with me. And this is the hardest thing to get people to see. You need to get right with God because of you. And I've said this 100 times, not so your marriage will be better or your life will be better or whatever big hairy problem you're dealing with in your life right now, because if you think you go to church, it'll get better. None of that matters. All that really matters is that you are dead in your sins and you need to get right with God because of what you are.
That's right.
And if God never does anything else good for you, that's what you need to take care of first and foremost. You, your sins, your problem, your condemnation, you need to get right with Him. But then secondly, though it is what we are that is our biggest problem, that's not to say that our sins, the things that we do, the violations of God's word, are not an issue. He says in Colossians 2, verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now, I'm not going to get into this uncircumcision of your flesh. We dealt with that last week. So let me just say this, that when Paul talks about uncircumcision of the flesh, he's talking about the cutting away of the old life, cutting away the behaviors that people do when they're living after what they are, when we're acting like what we are. That's the old sins of the flesh, the sins that people commit. Paul's using this phrase here to speak to that. And he's using it here to represent the things that people do because they're sinners. And you notice he talks about the uncircumcision of your flesh, and our text even talks about sins, plural. These are the things that we do, not sin, what we are, but sins, the things that we do. We're in trouble because before we own and deal with our sins, we're constantly trespassing and breaking God's commandments and breaking God's law. A trespass is when we do things that we know better. And the problem with this is, it's a compounding problem. Our primary problem is what we are. We're sinners, evil by our very nature, which is why no one teaches us ever how to do evil. And so we're evil by our nature. And then our nature, what we are, motivates us, moves us, directs us, drives us toward sins. Our problem is sin, what we are, but our problem is also driving us toward sins, the things that we do. Do you see the compounding problem? What I am begins to result in what I do. And so not only do I have a problem with what I am, which is the primary problem, but then there's a secondary problem of all those things that I do. Sins and trespasses, the violations of God's word. So what we are is the biggest problem because of what we are drives us to what we do, which is sins and trespasses. Now listen to this. We are still accountable to God, not only for what we are, which is the primary thing, but also for every single trespass we have ever committed. Did you get that? Every single trespass I have ever committed because of what I am. What that means is this. Think about this for a minute. And this is by no means an exaggeration. What this means is that every day I live this life, Brother Chad, as the natural man, every day that I live this life as an unsaved man, every day I live this life as a man who's never been born again, every day that I live this life as a man not seeking the forgiveness of God, I'm accumulating more trespasses and more sins and more trespasses and more sins and more trespasses and more sins and more trespasses and more sins for which I must stand before the God of heaven. Does that make sense to us? I'm accountable for what I am, but then what I am is moving me towards sin. And every day that I live not getting right with God, every day I live not getting saved, every day I live not dealing with my sins, I accumulate more sin, more trespasses, and more sins and more trespasses that must be accounted for before the God of heaven. Now, if you'll think about that this morning, that ought to scare you to death.
Right.
Because what that means is that I have no concept whatsoever of the totality of the sins and trespasses that I will one day stand before God for. People say, well, I stand before God. Friends, you don't even know what you're going to be accountable for yet. Because of the number of sins and trespasses that we commit in a lifetime without even thinking. But the God of heaven knows. And one of these days, we'll stand before Him and give an account for every single thing. I'm racking up more and more sins and more trespasses for which I am guilty and will be condemned. Our very nature, what we are, is all that it takes to condemn us. And then just one sin, not under the blood of Christ, is all that it takes to condemn us. But if you're not saved this morning, you've never dealt with that condemnation, what you are. And every day you live without doing that and dealing with that, you're accumulating more sins and more trespasses. And can I say this? I doubt they're being added. I would assume they're probably being multiplied in our lives every single day. It ought to be a frightening thought for every one of us. Now imagine when we stand before God without Christ and answer for what I am and for every single thing that I have ever done or not done that the Bible says is sin. Look at the book of Ecclesiastes, if you will, Ecclesiastes 12. Isn't this encouraging? Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, very last book of Ecclesiastes. This is Paul, or Solomon, whoever wrote this book, Solomon's conclusion. He says in verse 14, for God shall bring what? Come on, God will bring what?
Every
work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. That ought to be enough to traumatize you right there. Chapter 11, verse 9. It says, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Isn't that verse applicable to our generation where people say, well, I'll do what I want. I'll live the way I want. No one has the right to tell me what to do. You are exactly right, friend. God agrees with you. You have the right to do whatever you want to, whether you're a young man or an old man. But know this, every single sin will be accounted for. Every single decision, every single act, all these things that violate God's word, either what we do or don't do, will be answered for before the God of heaven. So while we're doing our thing and doing whatever we want to and not thinking about God, remember this, every single one will be accounted for. It's what God's word says. Matthew chapter 12, you don't need to turn there, but in verse 36 and 37 says this, but I say unto you, this is Christ speaking, that every idle word that a man shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Luke 12, 2 says, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and nothing hid that shall not be known. Romans 2, 16 says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So it's what we are that is our primary problem, because it motivates us, drives us to do things that violates God's word. And so we're caught between these two things, what we are and what we do, and we will give an account for both. And the longer I live in the condition that's not right with God, and the longer I live having not dealt with what I am, I'm just accumulating more sins and more trespasses and more guilt and more condemnation for which I must give an account. Until finally, every one of us in this room, I don't care how old you are, I can guarantee you this morning that our charges, that our guilt, that those sins are over our head.
Yeah. Yeah.
and what we have accumulated in our lifetime. Our biggest problem, again, is what we are, a sinner, but we'll also be held accountable for what we do. This means that we're racking up more and more and more every day. Now, you might be sitting here this morning saying, well, you know what? I don't know what you mean by being born again. I don't know what you mean by all that, but I don't think I've done that. But I know this much. I have not sinned today. I haven't done anything bad today. Friends, you this morning are in the most serious sin and violation of all because you have yet to receive His Son as your Savior. Because the one sin that will condemn us all is having never accepted or rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did on Calvary. So I don't care if you've lied today. I don't care if you've had an evil thought today. I don't care if you've done something you shouldn't. If you have not yet accepted Christ, you have sinned, the greatest sin in the New Testament. And so we're all going to be accountable for these things and stand before Him one of these days. Amen? You with me so far? Now notice what he says in verse 14. All of this leads to Paul's statement in verse 14. In verse 14 of Colossians 2, all of his statements in verse 13 lead to this statement in verse 14 where he says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. So thinking about all that we've said so far, Paul now introduces this idea of the handwriting of ordinances. Ordinances are laws. Now, in this case, obviously, it's not the laws of the state of Missouri or the laws of the United States of America. These are God's laws. For the sake of argument, or for the sake of ease of understanding, we could say His Word, the commandments of His Word. So we have these ordinances, these laws, His Word, which we are supposed to obey. Paul then mentions this thing of the handwriting of ordinances. Now, we could take 20 minutes to define words and talk about language. But in Jewish culture, just like ours, this is really the same thing as a legal indictment. The handwriting of ordinances is a written, handwritten or written indictment of the law. Now, if you don't understand what an indictment is, that's probably a good thing because you've never experienced that in your life and it's something you don't want to experience. But in our system of law, as in the scriptures, when you break the law, you're given an indictment. An indictment is a formal written charge against you before the law, which you must answer for. If you're charged with murder, let's say, there's an indictment sworn out, we say, written out against you, and you have to go to court and they'll read the indictment and then you plead guilty or not guilty to the indictment. It's a formal written charge and it says that you have broken the law in some way. Now, it might not be murder, might be speeding, might be failure to do something, but whatever it is, it's the violation of the law, and an indictment has been sworn out, and it is a condemnation, an accusation against you, saying that you have broken the law, an accusation for which you must answer. So the first thing that happens is they read the indictment, or indictments, if you've really been bad, and then you plead. Now what Paul is saying when he talks about the handwriting of ordinances, you all still tuned in? What Paul's saying in verse 14 when he talks about the handwriting of ordinances is in essence this. And in essence, it means this, that every time we sin, every time we violate God's word by what we've done or what we have not done, there is another indictment sworn out in heaven against our sin. There's another indictment written in heaven for my sin. Every time I tell a lie, it's another written indictment. Every time I think a thought that I shouldn't, there's another indictment sworn out in heaven against me because I have violated God's ordinances. Every time I'm bitter against someone, there's another indictment. Every time I look lustfully, there's another indictment. Every time I say something I shouldn't, there's another indictment. Every time I watch something willfully that I shouldn't, there's another indictment. Every time I gossip about someone, there's another indictment. Every time I'm less than honest, there's another indictment. Every time I'm bitter, every time I'm furious, every time I do something that violates God's word, and every time I fail to do what God's word says I'm supposed to do, there is another indictment. And if you'll think about that, that is a frightening thought, that every single time I sin in commission or omission, another indictment is sworn out in heaven against me that accuses me of sin. Right. Having violated the ordinances of God's law. I don't even know, Brother Nelson, how many times I sin in the course of a year, but God knows, because there is an indictment against every single one of them. And God knows. Remember what we read earlier? Every idle word. Remember what Ecclesiastes says? everything we have done. Because I may not know all those indictments, but God knows those indictments. So every time we sin, there's another indictment sworn out in heaven. Think of the pile of indictments that a person must have in the course of a year, let alone in the course of a lifetime. If every time we sin, do you think there's ever a day we get through a day without another indictment? Think of the pile that must be there. And think about having to stand before the God of heaven as every single indictment is read. Now notice this. The seriousness of these indictments is twofold. First, Paul says in verse 14, the seriousness of them is twofold. First, he says that all of these indictments that are sworn out against us because of the violation of God's law, he says they are against us. Against us. The reason they're against us is because they point out our guilt. They point out what we have done. They point out the thing that's wrong with us. If you get in trouble and they think you've done something wrong, they swear out an indictment. We even use the word what? Against the person. An indictment is taken out against you. And that indictment is a written statement of your guilt. And says, this is what John Kirby has done. This is what Steve Pennington has done. This is what Jeff Merrick has done. This is what Ed Hubbard has done. This is what he's guilty of. This is where he's violated God's law. It's against me. It shows my guilt, points to my guilt. Now, in our system of law, our presumed guilt, or not our presumed, our guilt that is yet to be proven, but it points out our guilt. When it comes to God, we're already guilty. There's no presumption. We're guilty. And so these indictments are sworn out, and they point to our guilt, what's wrong with us. But not only are they against us, as if that's not bad enough, in verse 14, every one of these indictments against every sin we've ever committed is contrary to us. If against wasn't bad enough, these indictments are also contrary to us, and contrary means that they're adversarial toward us. They're not only pointing out our sins, but they're also condemning us. I guess the best way to think of it is this is what the prosecuting attorney in our system of law will use to get the conviction. They will be used against us when we stand before God. We'll stand before God, they'll take the first indictment off the stack after they climb all the way to the top. They'll take the first indictment off, they'll read it publicly before whoever at the great white throne, and they'll say, how do you plead? And we'll say, guilty. And all of a sudden these indictments will come forward and the prosecuting attorney will say, he is exactly guilty and here's why. And they'll be used against us to testify against us. And so he says, every time we sin, the biggest problem is what we are. But it doesn't mean that what we do is unimportant. Because what we are drives us to sin. And every time we sin, there's another indictment made in heaven against our sin. And one of these days, every single indictment will be used against us because they are contrary to us. And we will have to answer for every single one of them. That should be a scary thought. Here's why we must seek the new birth. You listening? Here's why we must seek regeneration. Here's why we must seek salvation. Here's why we must seek to be right with God. First of all, because of what we are, dead in our sins. But then secondly, because of what we are, dead in sins, leads to us committing more sins and more trespasses and more sins and more trespasses. And every day that goes by, Brother Daniel, that I don't get saved, the indictments continue to pile up and continue to pile up until one of these days when I die or God returns, we'll stand before the great white throne judgment at the end of the book of Revelation and account for every single indictment. That's why we must be saved. Amen. And that, friend, is what's wrong with you if you're not saved. And it's what was wrong with every one of us before we were saved. So what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do? Well, let me help you out with a little legal advice. This is only $150 an hour. A little legal advice on how to handle your indictments. First of all, forget altogether about being foolish enough to plead not guilty. Well, when I stand before God, I'll just tell him I'm not guilty. Don't be foolish enough to think that you can plead not guilty before the God of heaven. Because, friends, you are guilty. In our system of the law, indictment doesn't mean you're guilty. It just means that somebody thinks you're guilty. And now they're going to set out to prove that you're guilty. God's indictments, there's no presumption of guilt. You are guilty. And so don't think for a moment that we can plead not guilty. His indictments are true. Romans 3:23 says, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:19 says, now we know that the things whatsoever the law saith, that say to them that are under the law, that all the world might be guilty before God. In other words, that all the world might see its guilt before God. So don't be foolish enough to think that you can plead not guilty, because, friend, we are all guilty. The second thing I could help you with is this. This judge, the judge of heaven, is not some godless man's court system. So forget about pleading guilty with an excuse. Forget about pleading guilty with someone to blame. Forget about pleading no contest. Forget about pleading guilty due to ignorance. You can forget about all that. We are guilty without excuse. Paul even says in the book of Romans, does he not, that we are all without excuse due to our sin. So forget about pleading those things. You have only, now listen, tune in. You have only one hope against these indictments that are piled up against you. You have only one hope, and that is that acknowledge that every single indictment of God's word against you is true. Do you hear me? Acknowledge that every single indictment, without excuse, without reason, without justification, without explanation, they are true. I am guilty. Acknowledge that you are guilty, and then seek forgiveness quickly. Colossians 2. Look what he says in verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision in your flesh, hath he quickened together, having forgiven you all your trespasses. You have only one hope, and that is that the judge of heaven will forgive you. That's the only hope you have. Do you understand why it's so ridiculous to think that we can be good enough to get to heaven, or that we can somehow change our ways and accumulate enough good that we'll be able to slide by the judge of heaven? Listen, you and I will never be able to do enough good in 10 lifetimes to equal the indictments that are against us. So for that reason, the only hope that you and I have is to acknowledge our guilt. Here's a thought: God is right about me. And then to seek His forgiveness. That's the only hope that you have, to seek His forgiveness. Friend, if you have not sought biblical salvation, then your pile of indictments are over your head. And the only hope that you have is that God would be willing to forgive you. Wouldn't it be great if there was some way that you could see all that pile of indictments and God say, I'm just going to forgive you all your sins. All your indictments, I'm just going to forgive. In one motion, in one declaration, I'm going to forgive you all. You know what it says in verse 13? All trespasses. Wouldn't it be good if there was some way in order to do that? You know, God's forgiveness is much better than justifying your indictments. It's a whole lot better to be forgiven than it is to try to justify indictments, explain the indictments, excuse the indictments. God's forgiveness is always better. Look in Ephesians 1:7. You know what's so great about God's forgiveness? First of all, God's forgiveness is gracious. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Do you know how much grace it takes on God's part to forgive us all our trespasses? God's gracious. Oh, come on. You think about the pile of your indictments, how gracious is it of God to say, I forgive you all your trespasses.
That's right.
Not only is God's forgiveness gracious, but in verse 7, or Ephesians 1, verse 7, it also tells us that God's forgiveness is without limit. According to His what? Riches. He says, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of His grace. In other words, there's always enough grace. You say, well, preacher, you may not understand how big my pile of indictments are. It doesn't matter. God is rich in grace to forgive the indictments that have been sworn out against you. I don't care how big they are. There's enough to forgive your pile, and there's enough to forgive my pile, and there's enough to forgive every indictment of everyone who's represented here this morning, because God is rich in grace. God's grace is gracious. His forgiveness is gracious. It's It's without limit. And he is eager. His grace is eager. And I know this morning his forgiveness is eager. I know that he's talking here about saved people and about lost people, but the principle is the same. When he says in 1 John 1:9 that if we'll confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's the eagerness of God's forgiveness. God wants to forgive you your indictments. And his forgiveness is certain. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. His forgiveness is certain. Well, how do I know he'll forgive me? Well, why don't you come forward today during the invitation? We'll ask and see. Amen. If he won't forgive you. His forgiveness is certain. He will forgive you your sins. Listen, when you plead guilty and you seek his forgiveness. Another thing I like about it is his forgiveness is complete. Colossians 2 verse 13 in our text says, all trespasses. I'm glad God didn't come along and say, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to forgive you these top 75 or these bottom 75. I'm going to forgive you the worst. I'm glad he doesn't say that through him we can find forgiveness of most of our trespasses. I'm certainly glad he doesn't say, I can forgive you of the least offensive trespasses. I'm glad it says that his forgiveness is complete. All our indictments, he is willing to forgive. Now, if you're willing to admit this morning that you're guilty before God, that's great news, that he forgives us all those indictments that are contrary to us. And friend, listen up. That is your only hope. Your only hope. If you think you're going to stand before God and tell the God of heaven the way it is, you're going to be sorely disappointed. If you think you're going to explain it and answer for yourself, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Your only hope is before you stand before him to fall down on your face and say, God, forgive me. I am guilty. And experience the gracious, complete, eager, all-sufficient forgiveness of God in relationship to your sins. When we stop making useless pleas concerning our indictments and finally seek forgiveness, you not only find forgiveness, but three things happen, according to Paul. Forgiveness would be great. But Paul tells us in our text, three things happen when we finally admit our guilt, plead guilty, and seek his forgiveness. The first thing that happens in verse 13, or verse 14, I mean, is all of those indictments that are written against me are blotted out. Oh, come on. That's amen worthy. They're blotted out. Have you forgotten what it was like when you got up, if you're saved today? Have you forgotten when you got up off your knees after getting saved or wherever you were when you got saved and realized my sins have been blotted out? My indictments have been erased. They're blotted. Oh, no, they've not been erased. They've been blotted out in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's his blood that covers our sins. And God took all of those indictments that were far over my head, and he took the blood of his son and smeared it over all of them and blotted out every sin and every transgression and every indictment, so that that entire pile of indictments was covered up, unreadable, and blotted out in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't blot it out with baptistry water. He blots it out with the blood of his precious son. He takes his son's blood, like the old blood on the old door in the book of Exodus, takes that blood and smears it like he did on the doorpost, except smears it on our indictments. And then when the old accuser stands before God one day and says, look at that Jeff Merrick, look at the way he is. He says, you know, I can't read a thing.
That's right.
I can't read anything. I don't see any guilt at all. His indictments are unreadable because they're covered in the blood of my son. Now, that's good stuff. That sure beats going, well, preacher, you don't understand. I want my stuff to be unreadable. I know that the blood of Christ is sufficient. It wouldn't bother me at all if God didn't put 3 or 4 coats on there. Amen? I'm sure one's plenty. But it's the blood of Christ that blots them out. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says that the blood of his son is sufficient to save us all. It's sufficient to forgive sins. That we can be cleansed through the blood of his son. In Colossians 1, look what it says in verse 14. It says, in whom we have redemption through what? Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even what? The forgiveness of sins, because God takes his blood and blots out all those indictments. Now listen, we're almost finished. It gets better. Look what he says in Colossians 2, verse 14. The second thing that happens when you admit your guilt, when you admit your guilt and say, I am guilty before God, I am guilty before his word, I am a sinner and I have sinned because I'm a sinner. And I am guilty and I want God to forgive me. And when we seek forgiveness, the very first thing that God does, takes the blood of his son, blots out all of those indictments so they are absolutely unreadable. And you cannot be charged when the charge can't be read. But then the second thing that happens is, not only does he blot them out, but secondly, he takes them away.
Amen.
This is doubly good.
Yeah.
He doesn't just take them away, and he doesn't just blot them out. First he blots them out, then he takes them away.
Right.
They're torn up, removed, destroyed, gone forever.
Amen.
Why? Because verse 14 says, they were nailed to the cross of my Savior.
Amen.
When Jesus went on the cross, he bore the price, paid the penalty for every single one of my indictments. And in many ways, it was the same thing as if God had taken all that pile of indictments, Brother Pena, and nailed them to the cross of Christ, because Jesus paid the price for every single one of them. So God then takes them, smears them in the blood of his son, blots out the ordinances, the handwriting of ordinances was against me. Then he takes them and shreds them and tears them up and takes them away so that when I stand before him and any accusation that's made against me, God, the judge, can say, well, where's the indictment? And none can be found.
Amen.
Because he took them away.
Amen.
They're gone because of what Christ did. Now, friend, if that's not forgiveness, if that's not eternal security, I don't know what is. You ought to be excited about that.
Amen.
He's paid the price for every single one of them, blotted them out, and then took them away, nailing them to his cross. And the third thing that happens next, the first thing that happens is, our second thing, the first thing that happens is when we seek forgiveness and dealing with our indictments, God blots them out and takes them away. But then in verse 13, the second thing that happens is that we're quickened. We're quickened. And you being dead in your sins and uncircumcised in your flesh, hath he quickened. The word quickened means to be made alive. And it simply means that secondly, when we seek forgiveness, own our guilt, we're made alive together with him. That's the new birth. We're brought into a relationship with him along with all that being spiritually alive brings. Desire to know God's word and to serve him and to love him and to live for him. But there can't be a quickening. There can't be a relationship with him until there's forgiveness. Those indictments have got to be answered for. And until those indictments are answered, there is no forgiveness. But once those indictments are blotted out and taken away, then there can be a relationship and we're quickened together. And then the third thing, which we don't have time for this morning, is verse 15. The third thing that happens after he tears up those indictments and quickens us when we seek forgiveness is he breaks the power of Satan and sin over our lives. So that now, having been made alive, we have the freedom to do what we ought to do, which is serve him. Amen? That's good stuff. Even on a Sunday morning. Now, how do you get forgiveness with God? Because that's what we need. Your only hope is to admit your guilt and seek forgiveness. Well, how do you find forgiveness? Well, first and foremost, as I said a moment ago, you have to admit your guilt. You have to repent of your sin. There has to be genuine sorrow of repentance. Paul says, not as the world sorrows. The way the world sorrows is they feel guilty about something, or they feel a little guilty about something, or they plead guilty with an excuse. Real repentance says, I am guilty. No excuses, no reasons, no justifications. God said I'm a sinner, and I agree with God. That is exactly what I am. And I am broken and sorrowful over my sin. I hate what I am before Almighty God. I am a sinner. There's got to be confession, repentance. There's got to be an understanding of our guilt. You've got to agree with God about what you are. Secondly, there has to be a desire that leads to the seeking of forgiveness. It's not enough to be sorrowful over your sin. You've got to seek forgiveness. Being sorry for sin doesn't automatically bring forgiveness. You've got to seek it. You've got to go to him seeking forgiveness. And you'll never do that until you're willing to admit your guilt. And all you have to do is seek it by faith, like a child. You say, well, will God forgive me? Just seek it by faith like a little child. God said so, so he will. I read a story a long time ago about this guy who had $10 gold pieces and he set up at the fair and he put a pile of them on a table. And he put a sign on the front of that table that says free for the taking. And the story says that adults walked by all day long, looked at the pile, read the sign, but never picked one up. Finally, near the time, the end of the fair that day, said some little 9-year-old boy came by, saw the sign, free for the taking, loaded his pockets full, and left. You know why? Because he was just willing to believe what it said. That's what you got to do with God's forgiveness. Believe him that you're guilty, that you are what you are, and believe him when he says he'll forgive you if you'll receive it. Amen? And then lastly, there must be confession before God and a repentance that leads to habitual obedience. There's got to be a faith and a repentance that's real that leads to a life that says, you know what, now I want to serve him. I want to live for him. Because when you, and these things are all interconnected, because when you understand just how guilty you were, when you understand the indictments that were piled up against you, and when you really understand that your only hope is that God might forgive you, that's the only hope that you have, and you see his gracious, unlimited, complete forgiveness, tear those indictments up, blot them out, and you find yourself forgiven, it'll make you want to serve him. Amen? You understand why people who are religious never really do much for God? It's only those who have experienced genuine biblical forgiveness that really says, I know what I have been given, and therefore I want to serve him. Listen this morning, if you're here today and you're not saved, you don't know Christ is your Savior, you've never dealt with your sin, your indictments are piling up every single day you refuse to get saved. Your only hope is to admit your guilt, seek forgiveness from God. And if you'll seek it, I'll guarantee you it will be gracious and complete. He'll do it if you'll seek it. If you'll admit your guilt and turn to him, amen, and seek it. Wouldn't it be good to leave out here today going, I'm not spiritual, I'm not religious, I'm not a church person, I'm forgiven. Amen. Amen. I am forgiven. And God doesn't have a single thing against me. Every indictment has been blotted out and taken away through what Christ did. We'd love to take a Bible this morning and show you how to do just that. If you would come, if you'd be brave enough to come when no one's looking, just come right down front and say, preacher, I'd like to know more about being saved. I'd like to know more about knowing my sins are forgiven. I want to be forgiven. We'd count it a privilege and an honor to help you if you'd just come. Just meet right on front and say, I'd like to know more, and we'll help you any way that we can. If you're here today and you're not and you are saved, maybe a good day to come and say, I want to thank God that all my indictments are blotted out and taken away. I'm glad that 2,000 years ago, Jesus took every one of those indictments with him to Calvary and nailed them on the cross. And I'm so thankful that God today, Brother Daniel, has nothing against me when it comes to my eternal salvation, because they've all been nailed to the cross. Gone as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers them no more. Why don't you stand with me if you would this morning?